Yeah. Okay, Father, thank you so much for all the things you've done. And we're grateful for the relationships that are restored, for bringing happiness and peace into homes that things have been kind of chaotic for a while. You've straightened some things out in our lives, as you're always willing to do if we'll let you. We're just grateful for all these things. We also have prayer requests. I'm sure there are people with them. Physical maladies that need your touch and the wisdom of the doctors that you're going to use, however you're going to do that, Father. For emotional and spiritual support, personal struggles that we prefer not to share, but we know we need help with, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would really, really help us to be committed to you and that we would be able to use this time of year as a reset for us. It's the end of a chronological year, a calendar year. We're grateful for that coming up, and we've got a life just keeps going. That date doesn't change a whole lot in the flow of life, but I pray that you'd help us to carve out some time to settle down and to recommit, do whatever it takes to start the next day off with you in this new year is better than we ever have before and in good ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, here's the deal with pastors and holiday messages. And I thought I was the only one for many years, but I talked to
Morning.
my
It's a
buddies and
great
I'm
day at
not.
Keller Williams. This is Carolyn speaking. How may I?
Thank you, Carolyn, for muting that. I thought I was the only one as a pastor who struggled with holiday sermons for Christians. When we think about it, what can any pastor do that is spiritually edifying or say to any to God's people about God's specially chosen events? There's nothing we can do. These are events that I'm talking about, big holidays that are celebrated by the entire church. Now, we've all heard great sermons preached on Christian holidays, and I'm just a regular guy like everybody else who happens to have a different calling on my life, but I love hearing great sermons on Christian holidays. And yet, no single sermon can do justice to all that God has accomplished throughout history in order to bring to fruition the work he did, which those holidays celebrate. And especially if we wish to celebrate the event specifically and not get off on tangents. Like we remind people of fulfilled prophecies concerning the events we celebrate. We include archaeological digs, information from that, and word studies. The archaeology show that the people, places, and events that God included in his word truly existed. And no, people of faith don't need that, but it's nice to have it. We use word studies, but those things come and go. And how much Koine Greek do we remember the next day anyway? We speak of the relevance of biblical truth in our modern era and how that truth is relevant in every era. And we know these things, but no sermon can touch all the bases. So pastors pray, and we trust the leading of the Holy Spirit to bring forth a message that is edifying to the people who are in the congregations where God has called us to teach. But some Christian holidays are more intimidating than others, and to me, Christmas and Easter are the two most intimidating. I mean, these are the bookends of Jesus' ministry. He was born miraculously and all the stuff that led up to it, and then he died for the sins of the whole world and to redeem creation back to God. The eternal awesome scope of that is like mind-boggling. And when I say intimidating, it's because what can we say or do that will do justice to the eternal and wonderful things God accomplished? These things that overwhelm our hearts and our minds with the knowledge and the grace that we feel, the things he's done. And we're so grateful. And saying we're grateful doesn't seem to be enough compared to what God has done. I always feel like golly gee, I'm grateful. Thank you, Lord, is besides the least I can say. It's really all I can say because he's done all the work. So when a pastor is trying to share a message, it's like, Lord, where do we go with this? And now it's Christmas time. As I walk longer with the Lord, I sense in my heart a need to get back to basics. For me, maybe you guys are all solid on that stuff. And by back to basics, I mean in the sense of simply sharing the stories of these two most important occasions, Christmas and Easter, paying attention to the words God actually chose to include in the stories themselves, basic surface level things that can be read and understood by all people, children included, without knowledge of ancient languages, trusting that the Holy Spirit guided the hands of the Christian translators who translated God's word and trusted God's word when they did it, regardless of the translation you use, unless you're using some heretical thing, which most of you aren't, I'm sure none of you are. God's word is filled with stories. And Jesus taught eternal truths based on using stories, using parabolic stories, parables. We suspect he did that because humans remember stories more than we remember lessons taught to us by a professor or a school teacher or even a pastor who espouses information from whatever bully pulpit they're using, whether it's a schoolroom or a university classroom or lecture hall or a pulpit. We aren't perfect as humans in our recall of stories. But we're certainly less perfect in remembering the data that's thrown at us in lectures and sermons sometimes and lessons in school. So we even with stories, we make mistakes in retelling them to others. So God gave us a book, the Bible, which includes those stories, and they never change. We can always go back and refresh our minds as to what he told us. So this year, we're going to go through Luke chapter 1. Now, it's only part of the Christmas story included in Luke. And on Christmas Eve, we're going to have a service at 6:30 online here. It probably won't be 30 minutes, roughly. So we won't take away too much time from y'all. But we can't do it all in one day. You're going to be here for a couple hours. I didn't want to do that. I'm going to read to us the Christmas story given to us by God and highlight some of the surface things we see, including some of the prophecies we'll touch on. We really won't go through them much because since God wrote these things, it means he wants us to know them. And if he wants us to know them, I think it's important that we read them. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 1 and pray as we go along. I'll pray when we start here. And I'm going to read it in sections because it's written in sections. There are different sections dealing with different people who are involved with the Christmas story. And let's seek the Lord. Father, I hope this is what you want. I've been praying about it for weeks and weeks, Lord. And I know that we could certainly stand a refresher course. And we want to appreciate the scope of what you've done, how you did it, and how you used people to. You let us take part in it. You let humans take part in it, Lord. We're so gracious. So, Father, please be with us. Guide our minds and our hearts as we do our best to be refreshed about what you've done here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. First four verses. Luke, who we suspect was writing Peter's version, Peter's eyewitness account of the Bible, or at least drew heavily from it. Luke, a physician, good at chronicling and taking notes and being observant, is writing to his friend Theophilus. Theophilus is, we don't know who Theophilus was. He also wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus. Theophilus might have been a man, and he may have been, it may have been a word he chose, a name he chose to represent all the people of God, because Theophilus is Theo Philo, the a friend of God, like Phileo love, Philadelphia, brotherly love. This is a friend of God, and that's what the name means. And as I'm reading through this, I think, you know, you don't really got to know much about the languages. You can figure it out. Jesus called us friends in John chapter 15, verse 15. Henceforth, I call you not servants, but I have called you friends. And the Holy Spirit prompted Luke to write for the purpose of informing this man, and by extension, everyone who claims to be a friend of God, that he and they, and he says it right here, might know the certainty of the things he's writing to him about, in which they had been instructed. You've already been instructed about Jesus. We already know about Christmas, for instance, but we need to be reminded of the certainty of those things from time to time. And Theophilus apparently is a believer, and I'm a believer, and you guys are believers, so I thought this would be appropriate. Verse 5 says, now, well, let's read verse 5 and go on. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto you, and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Wow, that's a neat story. We know this story. How does God begin the Christmas story? What does he want us to know? Well, it starts with two devout old people. They were believers in the promise of the coming Messiah. Not everyone in the Christmas story is a devoted believer, but everyone closest in relationship to Jesus is. This is Zacharias. He's a priest in the Jewish priesthood. He's not one of the guys who harassed Jesus. You were going to find that out later, his relationship to Jesus. But he was working his job as a priest of the course of Abia, it says in verse 5. And his wife was named Elizabeth, who was a relative of an offspring of Aaron, was one of her ancestors. So he had pure priestly lines, this guy. Now, Zacharias, it says he worked in the course of Abia. When the temple was going to be built, it hadn't been built yet, David sought the Lord on how to set up or structure how the priests would serve at the temple. Remember, David did not build God's temple, his son Solomon did. And they set up 24 courses of priests, like in shifts. And they would all come and work different times, twice. Each shift would work twice throughout the year on the temple doing, and within the shift, they had assigned special duties. Zacharias was obviously the guy who was doing the altar of burnt incense on this time around. I suspect it seems they rotated through the job, so they all had a hand in everything at some point. And this is why he's there. But God doesn't tell us all the details of the priesthood. He just wants us to know about the people. Relationships are so important to him. And here he's got this wife named Elizabeth. They're older. They're barren. She's barren. She can't have a baby. They're both well stricken in years, just old people. And this is how the story of Christmas starts, with two old people who loved the Lord. Now, they didn't love Jesus. They didn't know Jesus, but they loved God. God lovers. Not all devout believers believe all the promises of God. Zacharias is an example of one. He knew God could do miracles. Obviously, he didn't believe God could do a miracle in his own life, even though that's at least one of the things he'd been praying for. The angel said, "The Lord has heard your prayer. Your wife will deliver a baby." Now, he's old and well stricken in years. I suspect he hadn't been praying that prayer for a long time. That somewhere along the line, the grind of life, the grief of not being able to have children, and seeing all your buddies pretty much having babies, going about your duties, somewhere along the line, I suspect that prayer stopped. And I suspect we all have prayers that stop. Things that we prayed for in the past that weren't bad things, just the Lord didn't want them for us, at least at that time of life. And at some point, some of those things we think, oh, I guess this is my lot in life, is what the Lord wants for me. And we accept that and we move ahead with it. But the Lord heard those prayers. And those prayers might be answered like we wanted them to be, but we don't know that. It's sometime in the future. And if an angel appeared to you and told you that, you might have a hard time. But at this point, he obviously didn't believe that God could do a miracle in his life before the angel got there anyway, in his old age. And do you know anybody like that? And you might be like that. It doesn't mean you're not a devoted believer. Zacharias was, and he was going about his business as a believer. And we see the story. It's a lovely story. He's doing his job. And he goes to the altar of incense in the temple, and there's an angel standing at one side of the altar, and on the right side, and it scared Zacharias. And most appearances of angels scare the people who see the angels, so it scared him, and he fell on his face. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's okay." that's how the angel speaks to him. And that's how most times the angels that we bump into in scripture that have been seen by people react. They tell the people, "Don't be afraid," because the people are falling on their faces. And this is just from reading the scriptures, knowing a little bit about it. Like I said, we don't have to be a scholar. These are stories we all can read and understand. "Don't be afraid. The Lord heard your prayer, and your wife will have a baby," verse 13. "And you will have joy and gladness." I suspect he didn't have joy and gladness. I mean, he was doing okay. He's an older guy. What am I going to do with a baby at my age anyway? I can never keep up with the energy that these kids have. I see that with my own grandkids. I love my grandkids. Just being in the same room with them wears me out. We were talking about that last night. There's so much energy in the house when they all get together that I'm like worn out, literally tired, more tired after having just been sitting in the room with them because I'm trying to observe everything that's going on. Well, he doesn't have joy and gladness anymore, it seems. He's going to have it. And many will rejoice at the birth of your son, verse 14. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's not going to drink wine or other strong drink. He will be filled from the Holy Ghost, even in his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow. Messiah hadn't come. And here is, of all people, a babyless father, priest, whose wife is barren, serving in the altar of incense. And the angel tells him, your son is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make people prepared for the Lord. If he was paying attention, and I'm sure he was hearing it, because he's going to share this story with his wife and others, it must have thrilled his heart. I mean, the last chapter of the Old Testament, and don't forget, that's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. The last chapter of the Old Testament was from Micah, and the last two verses, or Malachi, and the last two verses say, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I suspect that this priest, like all the priests, had a pretty good knowledge of the Old Testament. I know they got a lot of things wrong. We saw that in Jesus' ministry, but they knew what the word said. And to have the angel say to him something that's almost verbatim what the last verse of the Old Testament says, this must have thrilled his heart. And we know that this is talking of John the Baptist. Turn to Matthew, and we're going to turn just a little bit, a couple places today. Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus speaking to the people says in verses 10 through 13, he was talking about John the Baptist. He just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and his guys are with him. And he's telling them, don't tell James, Peter, and John, don't tell people what you saw up there until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Because they saw Elijah and Moses up on the mountain. Well, if Elijah has come already, Lord, why can't we tell people? And Jesus answered and said, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, meaning before what you just saw. And they didn't know him, but have done unto him whatsoever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus said to the religious leaders, and if you receive it, speaking of John the Baptist, this is Elijah, which is for to come. But they didn't receive it. So here we get the beginning of the ministry and the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecies to stimulate the hearts of the people who were familiar with the Word of God so that they would know, as Luke wanted Theophilus to know, because God wanted Theophilus to know, and those of us who read it, with a certainty, those things in which we have been instructed. God wants us to know these things. Verse 18, Zechariah said, how will I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is an old woman. You would think that a Hebrew priest would know the story of Abraham and Sarah, how Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to have a baby the first time God appeared and told Abraham he was going to have a baby with Sarah. And she denied it. When God, why is your wife laughing? I'm not laughing back here behind the curtain where I'm eavesdropping on your conversation. I'm sure Zacharias knew the story. But I suspect he thought, like many people think today, including ourselves, that was in ancient times. Those types of things don't happen anymore in these modern days to him, they were the only days in existence at the time. And so the angel says, okay, I can see the unbelief in you. And I don't think the angel was doing this on his own. The Lord was saying, look, if he says this, he doesn't believe. If he says that, he does believe. When you hear him say he doesn't believe, I'm going to strike him mute. Because the angel doesn't say, I'm striking you mute. He says, because you don't believe me. Verse 8, 19 and 20. I stand in the presence of God. I'm Gabriel. What do you think I'm telling you? Something off the top of my head. I stand in the presence of God. God gave me this message for you to show you these things, to show you specifically, Zacharias, these things. Understand these specific people were known to God by name from before the foundation of the world. Remember, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. So all of this God had deemed way back then. God knew who he was going to speak to. In our timeline, it doesn't make sense, but God sits in eternity. And behold, you will be dumb or mute. You will be unable to speak until the day that these things are fulfilled in their season. And the people were waiting. Now, they waited for him to come out. It was taking a little extra long. I mean, he's just going in to burn incense. They knew the routine, how long it would take. Every week this happened. And he's in there a little extra long when he comes out. He couldn't speak, and they perceived that he had seen a vision because he beckoned to them and remained speechless. He was giving them hand signals. He was telling them what was going on using, like, playing charades. It reminded me of a TV series my wife and I used to look at called Merlin and Arthur, and it was about young guys, and it wasn't all that magical, but they were always using hand signals to talk to each other, and the King Arthur, who was young, couldn't understand Merlin's hand signals, but they were getting it through hand signals. How do you mime when there's no words to say, and there's no, maybe there was a Jewish sign language for deaf people that he could use. We don't know about. I haven't been able to find any research that tells me that, where he was saying, I saw this angel come down, fly from heaven, and he told me that I'm gonna have a baby. And how do you do that? You'd have to really think it through. But whatever, they figured it out. Maybe he wrote them notes too. Amazingly, it came to pass that as the days of his administration were accomplished, he went home. He didn't go home right away. He fulfilled his duties. And he wasn't relieved of his duties by the leadership simply because he was struck mute as the result of seeing a vision. I suspect the head priests wanted to keep him there a little longer to know more about what he had seen. So they weren't going to let him go before his shift was over. After all, they were his supervisors, and these guys were pretty astute. And what did he tell them? What did he keep from them? I don't think he would have told them everything. And I say that because we get to know their personalities during the time of Jesus' earthly ministries. Their personalities just didn't happen like that when all of a sudden Jesus stepped on the stage. They reacted strongly to anybody who was a potential threat to their popularity because it would affect their reputations and by extension their income. And they'd been like that for a long time. And I'm sure Zacharias knew this about the upper echelons of leadership. Now remember, not all the priests were like that, like the bad guys. Some of them were very good guys. And many of the priests came to believe in Jesus. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, came to believe in Jesus. The book of Acts tells us that after the resurrection, many priests came to the faith. I'm sure Zacharias knew this about their personalities long ago, long before Jesus arrived on the scene, and certainly before this event. He's an older man. He'd been around the block. I suspect he contemplated while he was in there serving out the rest of the week. What he should share with them, or what he could share with them, and what he should not share with them that would not cause his family problems. He didn't want to have that kind of trouble with those guys. He knew how they could be. How do you tell your rabbi boss that the angel Gabriel appeared to you and said your old wife would have a baby and who would move in the spirit and power of Elijah? How do you tell them that without upsetting a few apple carts there? And what would they think? Would they mock him for trying to liken himself to Abraham or to the parents of Samson, another baby whose birth was predicted by an angel? And well, in any case, he finished his work shift and then he went home to his wife Elizabeth. And verse 24 says, "And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, has dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men.'" The priests in the courses that David set up, like I said, they worked 1 week at a time, two times per year. Now, he goes home to tell his wife about this and tells his wife about the vision. She's going to want to know, why are you not talking? Maybe even word preceded his arrival at home. I don't know. He couldn't use text emojis or send her a text. Probably notes, as we'll see later in this chapter, probably hand signals. Who knows? And how does he tell her, honey, you're going to have a baby? In any case, his wife conceived shortly thereafter. Now, if I was away from my wife for any length of time, I would certainly want to be close with her as soon as I got home. And I suspect Zacharias had the double incentive of not wanting to take a chance on being struck with something else along with being mute because of his lack of faith. So he didn't waste any time in participating in the fulfillment of this miraculous prophecy. Now, when his wife realized she was pregnant, she hid herself for 5 months. Now, she didn't hide herself in order to hide her pregnancy. The first 5 months are when women are least noticeably pregnant. It appears, based on what's stated here in verse 25, her saying that the Lord has dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men, it seems to me, it appears she got away to spend time in thanksgiving and praising God that he had done this for her. See, this reproach among men is a big deal. In those days, it was considered shameful and potentially a curse from God when a woman did not conceive. The curse could have been on the woman or the man, so many of the men took second wives or divorced their first wives and married another one in order, with the hopes of producing children. Now, kudos to Zacharias for being a devout believer and living righteously before God, walking in all of God's commandments in a blameless fashion, as we saw earlier, as did his wife. He stayed married to the one wife, it says, that he had. He didn't knuckle under to the peer pressure of religious hypocrisy or cultural, for the sake of cultural rewards. It's just something he didn't do. He stayed what God said. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, singular. And that's it. And that's how the story of Christmas begins, with two devout people. Now, verse 26, the story of Christmas quickly jumps ahead to younger people, a young couple. In verse 26, who's not yet married. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And so we get this immediately. Two old people, now two younger people who are not yet married, that we, as we read about, as we go through reading about Joseph and Mary, we're going to see that they are also devout believers in the way they behave and act. And this gospel includes teenagers. Mary was only between 14 and 16 years old. So she has this vision, this appearance, not a vision. The angel appears to her and says some very strange things to her. Some very strange things. Yeah, you are full of grace. You're highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And she was troubled at this, casting in her mind things. How did this work out? How's this going to happen? I don't get it. But think about this. We've been studying in Revelation how God chose the Jewish people after promising that there would be a Messiah who would come in Genesis 3:15 that would be the savior of the world and thwart Satan's pollution. Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush Satan's head. And Satan didn't know who or how God was going to do that. We studied about how Satan narrowed his attacks on God's people in an attempt to thwart the birth of the Messiah. We also saw how God prevented Satan's success, because God is far smarter than his creation, including that being called the created being, I will say, called Satan. And before the foundation of the world, before Satan fell, before Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, God already knew that a virgin named Mary would be espoused to a man named Joseph of the house of David, who was living in the city of Nazareth in the area of Galilee in the 6th month of the pregnancy of a woman named Elizabeth who was too old to have a baby. He had it all worked out. And looking at it from a heavenly perspective, this was God's inserting himself behind enemy lines in the most stealthy infiltration ever to have happened in the history of the world. And here we see how he's laid the groundwork. So this angel appears to Mary, praises her with a message from God saying she's blessed among women, highly favored. It's the word charitu, charitoo, maybe caritu. It's a Greek word. It means acceptable, agreeable, circled with favor, made graceful, lovely. My wife's favorite word for young ladies around the world. Lovely. You are a lovely woman in all ways. God sees that. And you are blessed. Eulogio, eulogy. You are celebrated with praises and will be made happy. This is how God sees her. He spoke highly of her. God speaks highly of all the people who love him. Let me tell you. And you'll see what I'm talking about. So Mary's troubled in her spirit. How human of her. Who wouldn't be if an angel appeared to them? She's troubled. It means greatly agitated in verse 29. She cast in her mind, dialogizomai. She had a talk with herself. She disputed in her own brain together the different reasons that were, she brought them together and deliberated in a very fast mental dialogue with herself. And we all know how fast that can be. How many thoughts go through our heads in a quick moment, a nanosecond? But before she could get a word out, the angel spoke to her fear. Fear not, Mary, because you have found favor with God. The message from the angel became even more strange. Because then he goes on to say, you will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Jehovah God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The angel had found her and knew her by name. I'm sure Mary's thinking to herself, if he knows all that about me, surely he knows that I'm a virgin. How will I conceive seeing I'm a virgin? How will he be God's son? My husband-to-be is a poor carpenter. How will this boy inherit the throne of David? How will he rule over the house of Jacob forever? How will he not die? How could his kingdom never end? I mean, these thoughts can go through your head in a split second. So she began with the obvious, verse 34. How shall this be? I know not a man. I'm a virgin. If she thought the message was eerie prior to this statement of hers, it's just going to hit a whole new level. Well, because the Holy Ghost is going to impregnate you, Mary, he's going to overshadow you, and you will bear the Son of God. Oh, wow. I wasn't expecting that. Now, Gabriel was honored to bring this message to the virgin prophesied by Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, one of our Christmas verses. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. And by the way, your cousin Elizabeth also has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. She who was once called barren is now 6 months pregnant. With God, nothing shall be impossible. There's a little clue for you, Mary. Go see your old cousin Elizabeth, and you'll see that what I'm saying to you can happen because God is involved. Some interesting insight into Elizabeth's life. The angel says here, she who was called barren, called out loud is what that means, with a loud voice, received the name of, had a reputation of being saluted by that name. Oh, hi, Barren Elizabeth. There were some mean people in Elizabeth's life. It seems there were minimally whispers going around within the social circles of the priesthood of the temple, and probably some straight-up hurtful talk based on what we have recorded here. And how does Mary handle all this? She says it in verse 38. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Handmaid, doulē, it's the feminine version of doulos. I'm a servant of God. A willing servant of God. And her next words show that she meant what she said about being a servant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Because slaves don't call the shots. They do as they are commanded. And Mary's claim to be a bond slave of God, this wasn't just empty words. She meant it. As accepting God's will as described to her by this angel would bring harsh religious and societal condemnation at best. She knew. Questions are going to come. Oh, you're pregnant. How'd that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit overshadowed me, if she's going to tell the truth. Oh, yeah, come on. Who was the father? The answer is God. I'm carrying Jehovah's son. How do you tell that to anybody? Do you just have to keep your mouth shut so you don't create some kind of stoning circumstance? What would happen? She knew the law. In Deuteronomy 22, now she's betrothed to Joseph. We already know that. The betrothal isn't stronger than an engagement. We have engagements, but a betrothal was like a marriage. In order to break a betrothal, there had to be a divorce-like ceremony. That's how strong a betrothal was. And according to the Old Testament law under which she lived, if a man had sex with a woman who was a virgin and betrothed to another man, both were to be stoned to death at the city gate because that betrothal was a binding commitment like marriage. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. And a woman who was not betrothed, who was simply a virgin, but shows up at a wedding not a virgin. I'm not going to say how they found out. They had their ways. They had a few ways. I don't know which one they would have used here. She would be stoned to death at her father's house for playing the whore and bringing shame upon her family and community. That's in the two verses prior to the verses about a woman who's a betrothed virgin. And Mary was a devout Jewess. She knew the Mosaic penalties for fornication. Our minds can make calculations faster than supercomputers. And I suspect she's running through her brain all this stuff before she says, I'll do what God wants of me. But she is going to go with God on this decision. She chose to accept God's will. Maybe she thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who chose to obey God rather than an earthly king, even though they knew to do so meant that they would be thrown into an oven, the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. When they were faced with not bowing down to this image that Nebuchadnezzar had built and were pointed out, everybody else is kneeling down, they're standing up. Nebuchadnezzar gets enraged, he's going to throw them into a fire and burn them. And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. We don't have to think about it. We're not going to be shy about it. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Did that go through her head? I don't know. We should remember that verse for ourselves, by the way. So the angel leaves her. And Mary arose in those days, verse 39, as we go on with our story, the beginning of the Christmas story, and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So here we go. She goes to visit Elizabeth. And Gabriel's gone, and Mary doesn't waste any time. It says she went with haste. She arose and went into the hill country with haste. The word arose is a Greek word that implies a decisive, immediate action. There are other words the Holy Spirit could have chosen. It's not merely the physical movement, but a spiritual resolve to act upon God's word without hesitation in this case. And haste is more than just speed. There are different words for speed in Greek as there are in English. This one conveys an eagerness, a diligence, an earnest, a sense of urgency. She did not undertake this journey reluctantly or leisurely, but with a wholehearted commitment to go. And she has to go 80 to 100 miles. She's up in Galilee, in Nazareth, in the northern part of the country. She's got to walk or take a donkey or however she's going to get there, 80 to 100 miles in the hill country. So it's going to be rugged terrain, not a trip a young woman would have undertaken alone. We don't know who went with her, but she goes there, and Elizabeth goes through all this stuff. She hears Mary's voice, and the baby in her womb leaps. It's joyful. When you go back to verse 15, that this woman will be pregnant, your wife's going to be pregnant, your baby's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. At the minute this baby leaps for joy, as Elizabeth says, at the presence of Mary, who's going to be the mother of the Lord, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, Mary hadn't yet told Elizabeth anything about the message. She's just arriving. She enters, says, Hi, Elizabeth, I'm here. And that when Elizabeth heard the salutation, all this stuff came out of her. There's another miracle here. It's a prophetic utterance, a Holy Spirit inspired prophetic utterance. Now, note, at 6 months gestation, God's word said Elizabeth's womb held a baby, not a clump of cells. And this baby had feelings, joy. Look at verse 44. It leaped with joy. Elizabeth knew that the angel's message would come to pass as stated to Mary. And she calls her the mother of my Lord. And the conversation, it's like she already knew what Mary was going to say without knowing the details. The Holy Spirit testified to her. In verses, the next 9 or 10 verses, it's called Mary's Song, the Magnificat, if you will. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And so we get this, what's called the Magnificat or the Song of Mary. Mary herself expresses prophecy. God, my Savior, it says in verse 47. Mary knew her need for a Savior. She was not born without sin. She was a sinner like everybody else. The theology that she was born without original sin is false. It's not biblical. It's not true by the very words of Mary. She prophesied that all generations will call her blessed. Let's talk about that for a minute. The word blessed is makarizo, which means counted happy. Does this mean that Mary prophesied she would or should be worshipped? As usual, we look to the scriptures for that answer. And in this same gospel, in chapter 11, Jesus is approached by a woman who is amazed at all the works that Jesus is doing. And she says to Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, this is where the encounter comes. And it came to pass as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. And he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, there's some Greek constructions here, and we have similar things in English. This woman's expressing her, she's probably a mom. Wow, I'd be proud to have a son like you. Blessed is your mom. I don't think there's anything untoward about what her heart meant when she said this. But Jesus says, Yea, rather. He doesn't deny that Mary's blessed. He says, Rather, menunga. And then he goes, Makarizo, Menunga Makarizo. Yea, but rather, those who hear God's word and keep it are just as blessed as my mother. She's not special. She's special because she was the mother of Jesus, but she's not more blessed or more holy or more of a saint or something than anybody else. Jesus used in this construction something which you could call a disjunctive participle. Disjunctive is just a word you, there's no such thing as disjunctive verbs or adverbs or participles. It's the structure of the syntax, and syntax is just a word that means the arrangement of words and phrases to create a well-formed sentence in any language. A participle that is disjunctive is one that is used in a way to create a separation or a contrast. And the process here sets two or more elements in opposition to each other, like poor but happy. So yes, Mary is blessed, or the Blessed Mother, as some would say, but so is every believer who hears God's word and keeps it. And that's an important distinction. There is no difference between Mary and other believers. Christians can legitimately call blessed sons, daughters, friends of Jesus. Just as well as the Blessed Mother of Jesus. It's a relationship thing. It's biblical and right from the mouth of Jesus himself to say, oh, there's Blessed Carolyn with us today. The Blessed Carolyn, the Blessed Mary, the Blessed Steve, the Blessed whoever's here, Andy, the Blessed Kevin, the Blessed Bill. That's the blessed sons and daughters of God. It's not a worshipful thing. The point is that Jesus nipped Mary worship in the bud. She isn't to be worshipped. She is to be recognized and honored for her faith and willingness to submit herself to the will of God for her life in spite of the heartache caused by being the mother of the Messiah of Israel. It trashed her reputation among the religious Jews, the culture in which she moved and lived. It was ruined from the time of her pregnancy throughout the remainder of her life and still today. Some sects within Christianity certainly wrongly elevate her to a position of worship. But the other flip side of that is within Judaism, she's still spoken of as being an adulteress who had an affair with a Roman soldier and became pregnant by that Roman soldier, who was the father of Jesus, while she was betrothed to Joseph. And they even have a name for the guy. I don't even remember what it is. But there's two extreme ends here. It's somewhere in the middle, and it's a whole lot more normal and natural. Now, she can rightly be called a prophetess by virtue of her words of prophecy in this, in these verses. But we'll study them separately at another time. But notice her prophecy includes things like put down the mighty from their seats, exalt them of low degree, and filled the hungry, and the rich he has sent away empty. Let me say how threatening these words are to certain people in the world, people who sit in places of power and see themselves as better and who control people with life's necessities such as food. Did you know that the words of this seemingly powerless, penniless 15-ish-year-old girl impact governments even today? The Song of Mary, the Magnificat, was prohibited from being sung in church during the British rule of India because it would give hope to the masses. In the 1980s, it was banned in Guatemala. From 1976 to 1983, Argentina's military junta outlawed it, and as well as countries who outlawed the whole Bible, but this specifically in those countries where Mary worship was important, they banned these words. Sometime before being executed by the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and I quote, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung," end quote. So the Word of God, whoever speaks it, and whatever the intent of God in the speaking of it, in the writing of it, is powerful. Whether people misunderstand it or not, it's powerful and it affects the whole world. Well, Mary stays with Elizabeth for another 3 months. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary got there. So just before she delivers, Mary leaves. And then we've got the next section, the birth of John the Baptist. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is no kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "This his name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all those sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all they that heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. That's pretty amazing. Elizabeth delivers her baby. Her neighbors and family rejoice that the Lord had opened the womb of she who had once been called barren. Verse 14 of this chapter, that's what the angel told her husband, Zacharias. And on the eighth day, according to the custom, which we now know, on the eighth day, the clotting factor in a baby's blood is the highest after birth. That's when the circumcision was accomplished, and people started calling the boy Zacharias after his father. But Zacharias had communicated much, if not everything, Gabriel said to him, with Elizabeth, his wife, when he got back from the temple service. He had her whole pregnancy to tell her. He shared with her that part of the message, that she would have a son and the boy's name will be John. Well, since Zacharias was still unable to speak, Elizabeth told the people that he's not going to be named Zacharias like his father. He's going to be named John. Now, it wasn't traditional to name the boys after the father. It was to name the boy after a previous generation, maybe a grandfather, whether that was the same in the Italians and some of the others in that part of the world, and I guess around the world, but not to name him after the father. But they were trying to honor the father. He'd seen a vision. He's a priest. He'd seen an angel. All this has happened. And they remind her, look, Elizabeth, nobody in your family's ever been named John. Why John? So they turn to Zacharias for his decision on the baby's name. How insulting to Elizabeth. They rejoiced about that the Lord had just, they'd just been rejoicing that the Lord had done a miracle in allowing this woman who had been called barren to conceive. And it's likely that all of them knew about the vision of the angel at this point, or the visit by the angel. And then they ignore, they believe, is Elizabeth's choice. Elizabeth, who had the miraculous birth, choice of the name for the human miracle baby. And on top of that, They treat Zacharias as if he was deaf and not mute. They're telling him, loudly. They called his name. Come on, let's, what do you want him called? And they're making signs to him. Like he's got to make signs to them. They don't got to make signs to him. Come on, what do you want his name to be? He can hear you. Ask him. So he asked for a writing table. It's a writing tablet, not a table, as a piece of furniture. And he wrote that the boy's name is John. Now that's important. He didn't write, "I think his name should be John," or "I was considering it." He responded completely in faith, obeying the angel's command back in verse 13. This is a recognition of a fact, not a suggestion. His name is John. Boom, end of story. And everybody marveled. This is all the people marveled. Every individual wondered, what's going on here? And immediately, Zechariah was able to speak for the first time in a little over 9 months. Just as Gabriel said, and the first words out of his mouth, verse 64, are praises to God. His tongue was loosed and he spake and praised God. Oh, that that would be the first thing off my lips in the morning. And this should be great encouragement, though, to all of us, to every believer, because even though Zacharias had failed before, God gave him a second chance at faith, just as he gives everybody today. Verse 65 and 66, great fear came all on all the people about them, and they talked about it all over the hill country of Judea, and they wondered out loud what manner of child this would be. Fear. This is dread. Which a word also means reverence that you would have for somebody. So it's a combination of things going on here. They witnessed a miracle in the healing of Zechariah's voice, and fear was their first emotion. I suspect the reverence aspect quickly followed, as indicated by their words and wondering about the boy. And then Zechariah sings a song, if you will. It's called the Song of Zechariah, and it's a prophecy. And his father, Zechariah, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel." Zacharias is immediately filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesies. And notice that the prophecy includes, and in this case begins, with praise to God. Zechariah's prophetic song speaks of salvation, and that is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament theology, not legalism, but salvation. His prophecy, which it's called in verse 67, so by the Holy Spirit who anointed the authors of Scripture, so we know it is true, includes that the Jewish people would be saved from their enemies and the hand of all that hate them. Look at verses 71 and 74. You can read it. Our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, that he should grant unto us that we shall be delivered from the hands of our enemies and might serve him without fear. This is why this thought has been in the Jewish mind for a long time. It is part of Old Testament theology and part of the salvation for the Jewish nation. And it tells us why the Jews believed that Messiah would rescue them from their earthly enemies. But it was erroneous in that it was only partial. The most important and eternal aspect of Messiah's rescue is the salvation of their souls from sin. And Zechariah includes that in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. He's got the theology down, and he's saying it in a prophetic utterance. We see in it why the Jews believed what they did, but they were missing. There was something missing for them. The fullness of God's salvation includes remission of sin. Now, notice what he says here in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Knowledge of salvation comes once you're forgiven, once your sins are remitted. Remission only comes by the free salvation provided by the Messiah's death. It's not something man can do for himself. Obtaining that free salvation only comes by heartfelt belief in the Messiah, who is Jesus. And obtaining that free salvation causes the one with heart belief in Jesus to be born again. So this knowledge, this epigenosis is the Greek word, this general intelligence and understanding, this moral wisdom which expresses itself in right living, can only come once your sins are forgiven. You can't live righteously enough before God before that happens. Therefore, the knowledge of sin can only be attained, or of salvation can only be obtained by those whose souls have been forgiven and whose spirits have been regenerated by God. Mankind can't do it by himself. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And Zechariah's prophecy says that John's ministry would be to his people, meaning the Jews, in verses 68 and 77. And it was. Jesus was a light unto the Gentiles, and we'll see that in next time we meet on Christmas Eve about Jesus' ministry from the mouth of Simeon. The day spring on high has visited us, he says in verse 78 and 79. Likely a fulfillment of Matthew or Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, which says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings." So he's the light, and he's a being. We know that the light that came into the world from the Gospel of John is Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 80 says, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." So that's where John the Baptist went to seminary, in the deserts. He grew up a member of the Jewish priesthood. That's what he was born into. He grew strong in the spirit and was in the deserts with, we suspect, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, until he began his ministry as John the Baptizer. These are the things God included in the Christmas story that he wants us to know. We can learn more by digging deeper, but I don't think we need to, because it's about the coming of Messiah. It's the birth of Messiah we're talking about, our Jesus. We call him, the Jews would call him Messiah if they knew him. But we need to just know these things. There is more to learn about Christmas. We'll learn in chapter 2 of Luke, but let's just pray and enjoy what we know on this of the Christmas story from today. Father, thank you so much for your word, and that you've made it available to all of us who can just sit here and read the story of it and enjoy the details that you will illuminate to our mind as we read through the verses ourselves the next few days. Father, help us to settle down spiritually, to not be caught up in the minutiae and details as much as the schemata, what you've planned. Your plan of the ages to save us. And these are the things we're reading about, the day your son was born and how you worked it all out, with some knowledge, some bitty knowledge of the rest of your word that tells us some things. But Father, help us to enjoy the simplicity of it, that you used old people and young people in this story to bring this about, and that people who know you and love you can make mistakes, and that you don't smash us for it, that you just give us a second chance and a third chance. And if you included Peter in having to forgive 70 times 7, Lord, we know that's the gold standard in heaven. We know that you'll forgive us for everything. But we pray that you would help us to live righteously and to live lives of faith, so that we can be one day called devout believers like these two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.